I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 20, looking at just three verses this morning. Saw an interesting video clip this week. It said, when the pastor announces it's going to be a short sermon, the greeters open the door and there's a little girl about Evangeline's age that runs in. A few minutes later, the greeters open the door again and that little girl is about Eric's age coming out. Matthew chapter 20, we're looking at 17, 18, and 19. And of course, Eric and I both read cross references from Mark and Luke that talked about the disciples didn't really understand what was going on. What did the disciples know? What did those disciples get? What do you know? What do you get? Jesus marched toward divine purpose, and he marched toward suffering. He didn't run from suffering. He ran with purpose. You know and you confess that Jesus' cross was not an accident. It wasn't as if Jesus haphazardly made one mistake after another and ended up on the cross. That historical event was not a victory seized from the jaws of defeat. It was God's plan. There are many in the world that would say, hey, the Romans kind of got a defeat on Jesus, or the Jews got a defeat on Jesus. Even some Christians misinterpret the cross. But the cross was not Jesus seizing victory from the jaws of defeat. The cross was God's plan. It was God's plan all along. And God accomplished his plan. God accomplished his saving plan for you. Whatever else this text is this morning, it's a message of hope. It's an announcement of hope. Jesus went to Jerusalem with intentional sovereignty. He went to suffer by God's plan. By man's hatred. His death was not final because his resurrection was promised and his resurrection is effectual. Every time a sinner turns to the Savior, every time a sinner turns in confession and repentance, Jesus' death and resurrection are effectual. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17, 18, and 19. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took his 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, now we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. But on the third day, he will rise. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you that you knew who you were. You knew why you came. You came unto your own, and your own received you not, but as many as received you, to them gave you the right to become sons of God. You went to the cross. You shed your blood. Not one drop was wasted. Indeed, each drop represents one of your people. Lord, we come to you recognizing who you are, recognizing what you did on our behalf. We come to you in praise. We come to you in thanksgiving. But we come to you in confession and in repentance. And we come to you in supplication for our family members, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, those that we know and love who do not know you. Lord, give us a burden for lost souls. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at this text, we see the need that you have. We see the need that I have. We see the need that every one of us has in a mediator. The confession says of Christ the mediator, God was pleased in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. God chose him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be his offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him. Is that true of you? Do you know Christ as your mediator? Do you know Christ as the one who gave his life for you? The text says that they were going up. This is more than just geography. Jerusalem set up on a hill. They were going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where God's faithfulness meets man's rebellion. Jerusalem was the place of worship. The temple was there. When the different ceremonial feasts came up, every good Israelite would go up to Jerusalem. And Jesus, being the good Israelite that he was going up. But he was going up not this time to merely observe the Passover, but he was going up to be the Passover lamb. You see, Jerusalem is where God's faithfulness and man's rebellion meet. Jerusalem is the place where God and man are reconciled one with another. God's faithfulness annihilates your rebellion. This is where worship was meant to be purified by truth. But it became the enemy to the Lord that it expected. The chief priest, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they had been looking for about 3 years for an opportunity, waiting for an opportunity. They'd been setting trap after trap after trap for Jesus, asking him questions, looking to trap him. They expected the Lord, but Jesus did not meet their expectations. Jesus took his 12 aside. And he says the cross must be revealed. They don't get it. They're still looking for a military, a political Messiah. They're not looking for a suffering servant. They're looking for someone like David who's going to come and overthrow Rome, overthrow their enemies. But Jesus prepared his church. He says, we're going up. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be scourged. And I'm going to be spit upon. Of all of those, I got to think that the spitting upon has got to be the worst. Say what you want about me. Do what you want to me, but don't spit on me. That's got to be the most humiliating. But Jesus prepares his church. He teaches his church. He warns his church. He grounds them for what is coming. They don't get it. And before you say, well, I would have got it. No, you wouldn't have. Before you say that, hey, I wouldn't have called for him to be crucified. Yeah, you would have. Because they didn't get it. We get it now because we see now. They were living in a different time. Things hadn't happened yet. They were envisioning things going a little different. Reformed theology teaches that God does not react to crises. God is the proactive one. When Adam sinned in the garden, God was not reacting. God had already promised Adam, in the day you eat of this fruit, you will die. Man was the one that was reacting. Man was the one that hid. Man was the one that took fig leaves for himself. In that, God showed himself as proactive, saying, those fig leaves ain't nothing. You need to be clothed with righteousness. Blood needs to be shed for your sin. God took that animal, shed its blood for Adam, pointing forward. God took the skin of that animal and clothed Adam, pointing forward to the way you and me are clothed with Christ's righteousness because Christ's blood atoned for you. Christ's blood mediates for you. God's not surprised by sin. You might be embarrassed by what you do. But nothing you bring before God is going to surprise him. Nothing you bring before God is going to remove him from his throne. It's not like he sits up there. You did what? I didn't see that one coming. He's God Almighty. He knew what you were going to do. He knew the choices that you were going to make. He governs all things. But in knowing that he governs all things, we got to remember that evil is not good. Evil is real, evil is accountable, and evil is judged. God is in control. And God accomplishes his redemptive aims. God was in control even when Adam took of that fruit. And God accomplished his redemptive aim. We see God's words to Eve in the Proto-Evangelium that Eve, the seed of Eve, would crush the serpent's head, and the serpent would bruise his heel. The will of the Father determined the Son would accomplish redemption. When did that happen? Again, God is not reactive. The will of the Father determining that the Son would accomplish redemption was done before creation. before man ever sinned, before God ever formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed in him the breath of life, before God ever said, let there be light. Looking again at verses 18 and 19. Now we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify him. If your need is for a mediator, what is your solution? The solution is justification and adoption. Justification and adoption is your solution that God has for you. Of justification, the confession says, those God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. He does this not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting them and accepting them as righteous. He does this for Christ's sake alone and not for anything produced in them or done by them. He does not impute faith itself, the act of believing, or any other gospel obedience to them as their righteousness. Instead, he imputes Christ's act of obedience to the whole law and passive obedience in his death as their whole and only righteousness of faith. This faith is not self-generated, it is the gift of God. And of adoption, the confession says, God has granted that all those who are justified would receive the grace of adoption in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ. By this, they are counted among the children of God and enjoy the freedom and privileges of that relationship. They inherit his name, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, or Daddy. Father. They are given compassion, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as Father, yet they are never cast off, but are sealed for the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. The solution is justification. God now looks at you. You who have come to him in confession and repentance, submitting to him as Lord and Savior, God now looks at you just as if you never sinned because you've been clothed with Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness has been imputed in you, just like a programmer or John being our tech guy when he's making any type of changes or updates to our website. He imputes things into the computer in a very real way. When you confess and repent and surrender to Jesus as Lord, God imputes Jesus' righteousness into you. Justification and adoption show urgency and intentionality. God doesn't just stand up there in heaven and say, okay, I'm throwing out my grace, and whoever it lands on, that's who's mine. No, he knew exactly who you were before you ever took your first breath. God said of Jeremiah that before he formed him in the womb, he knew him. Before little Evangeline was ever formed in the womb, God knew her. This shows solemn attention because Jesus prepared his disciples for what was coming. Jesus knew the hard times that were coming. Jesus knew that every one of them would abandon him. Jesus knew of the despair that they would experience, how they would be tempted to go back to their old lives. We see a chain of events there in verses 18 and 19. Jesus says he's going to be delivered. He says he's going to be condemned. He says he's going to be delivered again. Notice how he repeats that delivered. Delivered, condemned, delivered, mocked, flogged, and crucified. In this, we see a theology of sin and justice. That theology of sin and justice is deliverance. You who trust in Christ's righteousness, you are delivered. You who trust in Christ's righteousness are delivered. Human actors do evil. Evil is all around you. Evil is even still within your heart. I know I come back to it a lot, but Romans 7 rings true in every single one of us. The things that you want to do, the things that God ordains for you to do, are the things you find yourself not doing. And the things that you don't want to do, the things from your old life that are sin and death, those are the things that you find yourself doing. Human actors do evil, but actions show providence. Providence does not excuse guilt, though. You can't merely say, well, God knew I was going to do this, so it must be okay. God's sovereignty does not negate your responsibility. You are still responsible before God for your actions, for your sin. Reformed theology teaches penal substitution. When God said to Adam, in the day you eat of the fruit, you will die, God was within his rights to strike Adam dead right then and there. But in that story, we see a substitute, that animal substitute. Throughout the story of the Old Testament, the church of the Old Testament would bring sacrifices to God. Each one of those sacrifices was not a final sacrifice. Each one of those sacrifices that the church of the Old Testament brought pointed forward to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Jesus is your penal substitution. The cross is judgment falling where it should not. When the Old Testament church would bring a lamb to be slaughtered, had that lamb committed the sins that were being placed on it? No. But rather, the priest would place his hands on the head of that lamb, transferring the sin of the people onto the sin of the lamb. In like fashion, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, God placed his hands on Jesus' head, transferring your sin onto Jesus. Penal substitution. The cross is judgment falling where it should not. Jesus, the righteous, the one who knew no sin, became sin for you. He is holy. Christ's suffering is the holy, judicial work of God to save his people through satisfaction of divine justice. And unfortunately, modern evangelicalism has whitewashed, has so watered down salvation, has so watered down what the work of the cross is, that you have to wonder if modern evangelicalism is even Christian. Hear that again. Christ's suffering is the holy, judicial work of God to save his people. You stood condemned. You had one destination. The verdict was in. And God judiciously acted on your behalf to save you, to save a church, to satisfaction of divine justice. Well, if the need is the mediator, if the solution is justification and adoption, what's the outcome? The outcome is repentance. The confession says some of the elect are converted after their early years, having lived in the natural state for a time and served various evil desires and pleasures. God gives these repentance to life as part of their effectual calling. There is no one who does good and does not sin. Even the best may fall into great sins and offenses through the power and deceitfulness of the corruption in them, along with the strength of temptation. Therefore, God has mercifully provided in the covenant of grace that believers who sin and fall will be renewed through repentance to salvation. This saving repentance is a gospel grace in which those who are made aware by the Holy Spirit of the many evils of their sin by faith in Christ humble themselves for it with godly sorrow, hatred of it, and self-loathing. They pray for pardon and strength of grace and determine and endeavor by provisions from the Spirit to live before God in a well-pleasing way in everything. Repentance must continue throughout our lives because of the body of death and its activities. So it is everyone's duty to repent of each specific known sin specifically. God has made full provision through Christ in the covenant of grace to preserve believers in their salvation. Thus, although there is no sin so small that is undeserving of damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it will bring damnation on those who repent. This makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. The outcome is repentance. As you heard, repentance is not a one-time thing. Yes, you come to Him in confession and repentance the moment of justification. But the rest of your life is to be characterized with confession and repentance. Because the rest of your life, God is smelting you just like a metal worker. I know there's a big fancier word, but I probably can't pronounce it and I can't think of it right now. A metal worker smelts metal. You get this great big iron pot. You put whatever type of metal, whether it's gold or silver or bronze or whatever, in that pot. You put a fire underneath it. And what does that fire do? It brings the impurities to the top. And as the impurities are brought to the top, the smelter will skim those off. Well, guess what? There's moments in your life where the heat's on. And you can probably point back to times in your life where, yeah, the heat was on. And the heat was on hot and heavy. But as you look back, yeah, there was a lot of heat there. You experienced a lot of discomfort there. But there's things that you don't deal with now because you went through that. The third day, Jesus says, but on the third day, He will rise. That is an announcement of victory. Jesus is giving them bad news and good news all together in three short verses. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be spat upon. I'm going to be killed. But on the third day, I will rise. Do you see how the disciples weren't able to comprehend what he's saying? He's giving them so much packaged in so few words. This is going to happen, but this is going to happen. The cross is not the last word. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? If there is no resurrection, we are of all men to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, if the cross was the end of the story, you may as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But because the cross is not the end of the story, because the cross is not the last word, the last word is victory. Because in the resurrection, Jesus has and shows power over sin and death and hell and the grave. Your hope is not the fragile optimism of human resolve. There are a lot of folks out there that, even folks that might attend church, that think, well, if I just clean myself up, all I got to do is clean myself up. And I've heard folks say, well, I don't want to go forward. I don't want to profess faith in Jesus because first I got to clean myself up. That's like washing your dishes before you put them in the dishwasher. That's like taking a shower before you take a bath. You don't do that. First of all, you can't clean yourself up. Jesus is the one that has to clean you up. Resurrection is God's appointed victory. Jesus did not die just to show endurance. It wasn't as if Jesus was on the cross to show himself the ultimate Iron Man. He accomplished redemption followed by divine vindication. In the cross, redemption is secured. In the resurrection, Jesus is vindicated. Because sin had no power over it. Death had no power over it. Reformed theology teaches that if Christ is raised, then his sacrifice is accepted. His claims are validated. His people have living hope, and death is a defeated enemy. You and I don't look at death the same way that the people of this world look at death. And when we grieve over a loved one that passes, we don't grieve in the same way. That's the message that Paul had to the Thessalonians. When you lose someone that you love, you don't grieve as those who have no hope. You grieve that you don't have them here with you anymore, but you're not grieving as those without hope. Death is defeated. The gospel is God's accomplishment through Jesus' endurance. Well, if the need is for a mediator, if the solution is justification and adoption, if the outcome is repentance, what is the action? Oh, I was already on the right page. The action is good works. Good works are only those that God has commanded in his holy word. It's not about how many little old ladies Henry can help across the street. It's not about how many glasses of ice water you can take to the construction workers that are working out here on 421, and they didn't give it time. Good works are only those works that God has commanded in His holy word. Works that do not have this warrant are invented by people out of blind zeal or in a pretense of good intentions and are not truly good. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. Through good works, believers express their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, build up their brothers and sisters, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the opponents, and glorify God. Believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so they bear fruit leading to holiness and the outcome of eternal life. Ephesians 2:10, straight up. Oftentimes we stop at 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of yourself, but the gift of God. But Ephesians 2:10 is vital. For you were created in Christ Jesus. God created you in Christ Jesus for. Notice the word for. It's not because. It's not by. For good works. You were created not because of good works, not by good works. You were created for good works, meaning God created you in Christ Jesus and gave you a job description. It says, this is what you are to do. You don't have to invent things to do to show good works. You just do what He says in His Word. His Word is sufficient. Follow your sovereign Savior. Instead of asking, why has this happened to me? You can look back on your lives and see many chapters, many seasons of your life where you could easily say, why is this happening to me? But that's not the right question. Instead, ask, what does God mean to accomplish through this suffering? Look back on your life and say, what did God mean to accomplish right here? And am I reflecting what God intended to accomplish right there? According to His faithful plan, not only are you to follow your sovereign Savior, repent of seeing the cross as random misfortune. And before you say, you know what, I don't see the cross that way. Well, you may not verbally state it that way, but I think it is a natural human temptation to forget the gravity and the importance of the cross. If the cross is random, then all you have is pity. If the cross is random, all you have is pity. If the cross is covenantal, if the cross is purposeful, then you have forgiveness and reconciliation. If the cross is covenantal and purposeful, you have hope above all others. Hope like resurrection people. Hope like resurrection people. Follow your sovereign Savior. Repent of seeing the cross as random misfortune. Hope like resurrection people. In 2026, the word hope has fallen into disuse. The word hope has lost its meaning. People say, well, I hope I can win the lottery. I hope that I can retire. I hope that I can do this. I hope that I can do that. But they're They're using hope improperly. Hope is not a wish. Hope is a confident expectation. You have confidence in your salvation, not because of who you are. You have confidence in your salvation because of who He is and what He's done. Hope like resurrection people. Why? Because Jesus was raised, your grief is not denial. Because Jesus was raised, your trials are not ultimate. Because Jesus was raised, your suffering is not purposeless. Your confidence is not in your circumstances. Circumstances can change. You can have good circumstances and feel good. You can have bad circumstances and feel bad. But that God's promise is true and the risen Christ reigns. Reformed theology teaches that the cross is not what men did to Christ. It is what God, in His sovereign love and justice, accomplished for sinners. And the resurrection, then, is not merely what happened to Christ. The resurrection is what God guarantees for you. Yeah, God resurrected Jesus. But the moment you got saved, what did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. Not only does that mean that Christ was raised, that means you are raised right now. And one day, when you die, you will be raised. What are you going to do? You know who your mediator is. You know what your mediator accomplished. He accomplished justification and adoption for you. You know that He calls you to repentance. And He calls you to good works. Prescribed right here. Will you serve your King? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before You. We thank You for the work that You've done within us and for us and through us. In Your name we pray. Amen.